got to be 40 years since I sang that one. It's wonderful, isn't it? Really sums up the message of the gospel beautifully. We're going to read this morning from John chapter 20. And I hope you don't mind, but I'd like to read the whole chapter just to set the context again of the period after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started from the tomb for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You'll notice that the incident with Thomas was something that happened exactly 1 week after the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's today. That's why this is such an appropriate passage for us. Here we are 1 week on from resurrection morning. And so in that period of time, the Lord Jesus came back to visit them again. There's a couple of things that we need to understand from the Old Testament to set context for this. And I think when we look at this, I think it's a huge encouragement that so much of the gospel is available to us in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, we read that King Darius, the Mede invaded Babylon in 528 BC. Now, I've got an exam paper coming round at the end, so remember all the dates. He was 62 years old when he became the emperor and was the most powerful man in the world at the time. So just remember the name Darius. He's famous in history. He's not famous for good things. He's famous for being probably one of the most bloodthirsty rulers that ever walked the earth. You remember that he was very fond of throwing people to the lions. He was the one that put Daniel into the lion's den, certainly not expecting him to survive it. But he was the man that's widely accredited with the invention of crucifixion. He was a bloodthirsty individual, an angry and evil man. And the Romans adopted his method of punishment. And for about 700, 800 years, the Romans practiced Darius's invention of crucifixion. The reason this is so important is because the book of Psalms was written 500 years before Darius was born. Listen to this from Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 500 years before crucifixion was invented, we read about the Messiah being crucified. Psalm 22 begins in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And David is having a terrible day, but he's divinely inspired. The book of Isaiah dates from around 700 BC, still 200 years before Darius. Listen to this. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the first thing to note is that God knew in advance the manner of his execution for the sins of men. We read just on Good Friday there from the prophecy of Zechariah. And there we read that the king would come into the city riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A very humiliating way for a king to arrive. We read there also that they shall look upon him whom they pierced. We also read in Zechariah that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And God says to Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver, the handsome price at which they valued me. In about 300 AD, the Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And he outlawed crucifixion throughout the whole empire. And so really you've got a window between Darius and Constantine when that barbaric practice was still around. And yet God chose that the time when he would be executed as a human being on the earth would happen in that window, where the death that he would die would be by crucifixion. The impact on the human body was immense and always fatal. they never left an alive body on a cross. In Isaiah 52, we read, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. But in the prophecy of Messiah's death, there were some strange additional words that the disciples clearly, in the chapter that we read, had not fully grasped. Listen to this. It seems so out of context from Isaiah 53. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So, does the Messiah die or does he not? He'll prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the light of life. Well, it's very clear from the verses that follow that he does die. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Yes, he definitely dies, but after his death, God prolongs his days, and he carries on in the service of the will of the Lord. Now, they hadn't grasped that piece yet. And now we know that whilst Jesus' body was raised from the dead and transformed into an eternal body, ready for his ascension to heaven, incredibly, his body still bore the scars of Calvary. His hands and his feet and his side still carry these scars, but his face was also disfigured by sticks and fists and a crown of thorns. Only when Mary heard his voice did she realize that it was her Lord, and then she was absolutely certain. The big difference between us in heaven and Jesus in heaven is that our bodies will be perfect and his body will still be damaged. We'll recognize the Lord by the nail prints in his hands, his face beaten up, his feet pierced. And one of the hymn writers says, "Rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." I'm not so sure. I'm not sure there's anything in Scripture that says that the wounds of Jesus are beautiful. They're still there. I looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what I saw was one that looked like a lamb that had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ is still carrying today the scars of Calvary for us, but there's nothing beautiful about them. But they will be a source of eternal worship when we get to glory. Every time we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be reminded of his incredible love for us. The next thing we need for context to understand this chapter is from Isaiah 53, verse 8. It's just one little phrase thrown in in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? The old King James Version says, who considered that he would be taking the sins of the world? Who of his generation protested? Well, in the end, no one. No one protested. Incredibly, not even the Lord Jesus Christ protested. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't even defend himself. It was his deliberate policy to go to the cross and take this barbaric execution on himself so that our sins could be paid for and we could one day reign with Christ. They say that all history is biased because it's written by the victors. And that's probably true of political history. But the Gospels are written by two fishermen, a tax collector and a first century doctor. And the fishermen and the tax collector, they don't come out of the Gospels very well. They're very honest. The tax collector admits that he ran away when the temple guard arrived on the Mount of Olives. One of the fishermen, John, attends the cross of Jesus, but admits that he takes no action to defend his Lord. The other fisherman, Peter, who wrote Mark's Gospel, he admits in his account that he denied all knowledge of Jesus. And the other Gospels give a kind of sanitized account of it, but Mark's Gospel says, no, with cursing and swearing he denied that he'd ever known the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you leave that in? Why would Matthew leave in Matthew 26, verse 25, where he says, and all the disciples abandoned him and fled, and everyone reading it knows that he was one of them? In John's account, he further admits in the chapter we just read that the disciples were sitting in a locked room for fear of the Jewish leaders. But in many ways, that identification of their weakness and their fearfulness, and including the episode with Thomas, to me just authenticates the truth of their record. That they're going to include the stupid things that they said, the faithless things that they said. They'll even include the encounter with Thomas where he says, I don't believe a word of it. Unless I can actually see the nail prints in his hands, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead. Why would you include that? John was much younger than Peter. And so when the two of them set off on Mary's word to go and see the tomb, he outruns the older man. But when he gets to the tomb, he's not quite so confident, and he doesn't just go straight in. Peter arrives second, but he goes straight in. And interestingly, the grave clothes are neatly folded on top of the stone bed where the body would have been laid. Now, that's interesting because in John chapter 11, when Lazarus rose from the dead, he had to be released from his grave clothes. He came out trying to walk, wrapped in bandages. Jesus simply passed through the grave clothes. So what was he wearing now? His own clothes had been stolen by the Romans. He's passed through the grave clothes, and God, in his wisdom, decides to give Jesus clothes dressed like a peasant. Even Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. The ones on the road to Emmaus, when he walked alongside him, didn't even look at him twice. He was just dressed like a peasant. And only when he broke the bread in front of them, maybe they saw the nail prints in his hands, maybe there was something about the way he prayed, something triggered the thought, no, this is the Christ. We didn't recognize him, perhaps because of his injuries. When he appeared in that locked room, the clothes that he was wearing appeared with him. And when he disappeared, they disappeared with him. And a locked room wasn't going to stop Jesus attending that Sunday service, so to speak. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to sit there and listen to the Lord Jesus opening up the scriptures and telling them from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 about the piercing, and the hands that are gesticulating in front of you are the ones that have got the nail prints in them? How exciting it would be to listen to a Bible study by the Lord Jesus Christ showing why he had to go through all these things for them. So what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned that God knew that they would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew in advance they would abandon him and not defend him. He knew in advance that they would beat his face beyond recognition. He knew in advance that they would pierce his hands and his feet, that they would gamble for his clothes, that they would crucify him along with sinners, that a rich man would associate with him in his death. He knew in advance, though, that he would rise again from the dead, and he would continue the work, having made many righteous. So if Jesus was able to say on the cross, "It is finished," why is he not ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high? Why is he not heading straight to heaven to receive the glory and the reward for his service to God? Well, he's got people to see, and he's got things to do before he goes back to heaven to receive the worship of the saints and the angels. He's got Mary's broken heart to heal. He's got the disciples' broken courage to rebuild. He's got Thomas's broken faith to rekindle. He's got Peter's broken promise to forgive. These are ordinary people just like us. Isn't that encouraging? That the Lord would delay going to heaven and spend 6 weeks on the earth doing nothing but rebuilding his broken disciples, rekindling their faith. But he loves us just like he loved them. I don't know where you are this morning in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you might be burdened and grief-stricken like Mary. Or you might be easily discouraged and fearful, like the disciples. Or it might be that, like Thomas, you've lost a bit of steam, really, and your faith is being challenged at the moment. Or maybe, like Peter, you're just inconsistent and weak. But we're going to discover tonight that the Lord is one who does not break bruised reeds. He's such a loving Savior. The Old Testament teaches us he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. His death was for all of us. His resurrection was for all of us as well. This is what God's like. From ancient times, God was described as slow to anger, full of compassion, plenteous in mercy. If you think you're doing well as a Christian, be careful. If you think you're doing badly as a Christian, you've got a weak faith, you're brokenhearted, you're struggling to keep up, you're exactly the sort of disciple the Lord Jesus Christ wants. It's interesting. Because he is gentle and lowly, it's common to ignore Jesus and the message of Jesus. But when you do reach out to him, you discover something so vast and so powerful that nothing else can compare with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just read to you the first few verses from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Let me just read you that last verse again. Let it soak in. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is the one that we're worshiping this morning. Jesus Christ, the one Revelation describes as the Ancient of Days, the one who comes to set up his throne on the earth, and we will reign with him. Ultimately, this gentle, compassionate Savior will take over the entire world, and no one will be able to stop him. If you can't even kill him, then you can't do anything to stop him. Ultimately, his will be done. In the Old Testament prophecies, there were so many things that people thought, that can't happen, that can't happen. And then they all happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here on the earth, he said, watch out, there will come a day when there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be pandemics. Trust me, it really will happen. There will come a time when people's hearts will be failing them for fear of the things coming upon the earth. Well, do you believe that now? And if the Old Testament came true in the New Testament, and the teachings of Jesus have come true in our time, there's nothing to stop us believing that he will also come again, just as he said he would. And he will reign on the earth. In Luke 21, verse 28, it says something really encouraging for us believers. When you see all these things, when the rest of the world are panicking because governments are corrupt and leadership is lost and don't know what they're doing, and all these problems are happening in the world, for you, you have a different attitude. It says, stand up, look up, for your redemption is near. That's our reaction to what we see all around us. Because ultimately, Habakkuk says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We've got a glorious future ahead of us. And while the rest of the world panics, we've seen the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. We've seen the New Testament fulfilled in our time. We can look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again. Jesus' brothers saw him as faultless. One of them, James, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Would you say that about your brother? I don't think my brother would say that about me. But James says that about Jesus, utterly confident that he was faultless, sinless all his life, and one day will be the King of Glory. And the youngest brother says, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault, to our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, and power. That's his brothers saying these things. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. One day we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find that hard to believe? Thomas said, unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. And there was a passage of time. It was a whole week later, until the equivalent of today. And Jesus said, here I am. And one day, it's going to begin like any other day. And those that know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hear a trumpet sound. I don't know what that's actually going to be like. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know what that's actually going to be like. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. A whole new chapter in our lives will begin. And part of that is that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you taking notes, have a look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 6. It's not an isolated promise. We are going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, We have an obligation to get out there and demonstrate to everyone the love of Christ so that other people will come to know him as Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your priority was to build up and strengthen the weak. And Lord, if we are honest this morning, many of us feel weak. Even as we hear of the wonderful promises of your return, we still feel tired and exhausted. We still feel as though we've been battered from every side, that we're mocked in society for our beliefs, that we're a small minority. And yet, Lord, your word has always proved ultimately to be true. And we know that you will not rest until you bring justice on the earth. Help us, Lord, to hold on to that wonderful promise. In Jesus' name, amen.